I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome, welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, if you listen often enough to the show, you know that I read through a handful of books every week, about five every week. I read about 70 to 80% of every book every single day. So I read a lot. But would you believe that it's still my favorite pastime? One of the things that I love to do is just read when I get a little me time. And I love biblical fiction because for me, it brings scripture alive. And just to be clear, I'm very clear on one being the written word of God and the other being an entertaining, thought-provoking story. You know, but not everyone embraces biblical fiction, but that is what we're talking about today. Not only biblical fiction, but a particular novel today. My guest today is award-winning author and friend of mine, Tessa Afshar. She writes both fiction and nonfiction, and today we're talking about her novel, Daughter of Rome, which explores the lives of Priscilla and Aquila, and we're going to dig into their stories from Scripture and then just talk about how she wove a story around that story. Just so amazing. We have a stack of different Tessa novels to give away today. If you are a good you love novels and specifically biblical fiction, text the word book to 877-933-2484. I'm right now at the moment having a hard time pulling up ZipWhip on my or the text line on my computer. I want so much to see your text, but bring them in, and when I can, during a break, I'll see if I can get that thing going. So I love to hear from you during the show. Quick announcement first before we hear from Tessa. We've got a live stream event coming up in just a couple of weeks, not even that. Healthy Habits, Healthy Life with Dr. Jill Carnahan. She and I will talk about physical and spiritual disciplines that last. And of course, it's free. It's a live stream event Thursday night, January 28th, 7 p.m. Central Standard Time. Just mark your calendar. We'll take questions and we'll talk about physical, spiritual health. I can't wait. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Tessa Afshar is a Christie Award-winning author. She holds a Master of Divinity from Yale. Wow. Where she served as co-chair of the Evangelical Fellowship. She served in ministry for nearly 20 years before becoming a full-time writer and speaker. You can find her online at TessaAfshar.com. Tessa, welcome back to the show. It's been way too long.
It's always a pleasure to be with you and your listener, Susie. Thank you for asking me.
Oh, I love, love, love it when we get to talk. So let's start here. Do you have a passage of scripture you've been thinking about these days?
Susie, I love that you asked that question. In fact, I wish maybe in church a couple of times a year, that would be our sermon where we would ask everybody in the congregation to say, you know, what's their favorite passage. But one verse that's been reverberating in my head is from Joshua 6:2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand and its king and mighty men of valor." Mm. And of course, this is when Joshua and Israel have fought a couple of battles east of the River Jordan. Then miraculously, they have crossed the river. They've been circumcised. And now they have their first battle in the Promised Land west of the Jordan. And God has obviously got Joshua standing where he can look right at the city because he starts his sort of affirmation with the word "see." And so this is what Joshua can see. Joshua is looking at impregnable walls. There's a double row of walls that are so high and so massive that in all of Canaan, they are famous. In fact, when someone in Canaan wants to say something is very strong or secure, they say, "This thing is like the walls of Jericho." And that is what Joshua is looking at. When God says, "See," Joshua sees all right. What he sees is actually, in fact, any general would look at that and just immediately become discouraged because no human can penetrate those massive walls of masonry. And yet God has this message after it because he wants Joshua to be encouraged. I think there's so often when God says "see" to us and then what we see with our eyes of flesh is very discouraging, is this double row of walls that we have no idea, how am I going to pass through this? How am I going to overcome? And God doesn't share his strategy with Joshua at this point. He just sort of says, hey, see what I see. Don't see through the eyes of flesh, but see what I see. Don't look at what's impossible. Don't look at what's dangerous, but look at what I promise. And I know in my life these days, almost daily, I wake up and at some point during the day, God says, see, and then what I see is impossible. Like even this morning, I woke up and I've been having this problem with chronic headaches. And this morning when I woke up, it was particularly bad. And then I felt God saying, see, you have a live interview with Susie Larson today. And I thought, well, if I can just have a straight thought through the pounding in my head, that will be really exciting. But, you know, the reality is God didn't share his strategy with me. He didn't tell me it was going to get better. But I knew that I could trust that he had something for this time. And so instead of spending a few hours with worry and anxiety as well as pain, I just rested in him. And I knew that the time would work out. See is the question God is asking us every time we come face to face with all that, with our double row of impenetrable walls.
Wow, that's such a powerful word. That's why I asked this question. You know, it's almost like it's a own standalone segment in the show because it brings the word of God to life. I mean, who isn't facing impenetrable walls right now in impossible situations? And when God asks us to see, he wants the eyes of our heart to open up, to not fix our eyes on what our natural eyes see, but on things eternal, because those are actually more substantial and more true and more real than the things, you know, our eyes can play tricks on us. And so often, Tessa, wouldn't you say things aren't as they appear?
Amen. And absolutely. Absolutely. Mm. Because on top of what you see with your eyes of flesh, there's a lot that goes into your perceptions. There's your history, wherever you're broken. There are the voices of discouragement from the world. And then there's all those spiritual forces that are kind of whispering in the background that you're not aware of but have a lot of influence. All of that is going into your perception. And so if you go with that perception, you're going to be misled. But when God says, see, the next question is, Lord, what do you see?
Boy, that's so good. How's your head right now?
My head is great. It's. I'm going to survive. It's no problem.
I'm going to pray for you anyway. Can I?
Oh, I'd love it. Thank you.
Father in heaven, I just lift up my dear sister to you, and I pray, Lord, I pray our listeners would stretch their hands out, Lord, as if they're stretching their hands to put their hand on Tessa right now. And we come together in agreement. We pray for our dear sister, and we pray you deliver her from these headaches, Lord God, that whatever the source is, that you'd solve it in her body, that every system would support life and health, God. Ask you to do a miracle in her body. We just command the pain and the reason for it to leave, and for her body, her head, her systems, her communication to be restored. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. And if there's any listener right now who's having trouble with any kind of chronic pain, we ask that that prayer also just reverberate back right on them and that you kick out that infirmity.
In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, you know, before we get into the story of Priscilla and Aquila and your novel, beautiful novel, Daughter of Rome, I want to just know, and maybe you've already just shared it based on your opening scripture, but as you know, I've chatted off and on over this past year, what do you sense God wanting to say to his people in these very tumultuous times?
I think the word I've been listening in my own heart to is in fact that very word, listen. I think everybody's so busy speaking in our shock, in our grief, in our lack of understanding. We're so busy trying to express how we feel or trying to correct or trying to just get into the conversation that we've forgotten what it's like to listen. And I can tell you in my own experience, listening right now is very painful because you're going to listen to views that are not your own. You're going to listen to views that seem very bent or full of misunderstanding. But the Word of God says, love covers a multitude of sins. So I think that this is a season to listen in love. That's what I've started to do in my own family. That's what I've started to do with all those who are close to me who have very different opinions from how I perceive things. And so before I say anything, before I try to change their minds, what I've tried to do is just listen. And then if there is anything in what they say that I can affirm, I affirm. Even if I cannot agree on any level with what they're saying, but the reason they're saying that is compassion or care, I can affirm that. And so that's sort of, I think, the beginning of healing starts with listening.
Indeed. Wow. Amen. Well, we're going to pause here. When we come back, I want you to just give your own thoughts on biblical fiction in general, and then we'll dig into the inspiration behind Daughter of Rome. We've got a stack of Tessa Afshar novels. She's a friend. She's been a friend for years, but she literally is one of my favorite novelists. Brilliant, brilliant books. Stories that make me, there's times where I've been on the plane flying to a speaking event. I hold the book to my heart. And I pray and I seek God. That's what her stories do, is just compel me to seek God and to know him more. Oh, my goodness, I love this girl, and I love her writing. Again, we've got a stack to give away. Text the word book if you're up for a good novel to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Nobody can redeem a story like God can. And if you've never said yes to Jesus, never trusted him with salvation, don't wait another day. He loves you. God loved the world so much, he sent his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you stumbled on the dial, I really believe it's because God wants you here today to just learn about God's love. If you're looking for peace and you want to know your eternity is secure, trust Jesus today. We'd love to pray with you. I'm talking to my good friend, award-winning novelist Tessa Afshar. She writes both in the fiction and nonfiction realm. Actually, we're celebrating her novel, Daughter of Rome, which talks and really explores the stories of Priscilla and Aquila. And we've got a handful of Tessa novels to give away. She is one of my favorites. A text line, I got it open. Lots of texts coming in. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. Okay, question number one. Talk to me about biblical fiction. I mean, most people I know absolutely love it, but once in a while you're going to get pushback from somebody going, that's dangerous ground because it's not the Bible. What do you say?
Well, I'm probably the wrong person to ask this question of, because I didn't like biblical fiction myself when I started writing.
That's so funny.
I love historical fiction and I love the Word of God, but I didn't think the two went together at all. And when I was starting to write, I just had this idea about Rahab that captivated me. I couldn't shake it off. And I started writing that. I didn't think anybody would ever want to read it anyway. Well, that novel went on to be, in fact, about 10 years ago, it came out. It's called Pearl in the Sand. And a few months ago, we released a revised edition, the 10-year anniversary. That novel has been translated into a bunch of languages. Mm. I hear from people around the world.
It's amazing. Mm-hmm.
And I can't tell you how many people sort of say, hey, I read this, and then I don't like reading the Bible. I find it boring, but it made me go and read the Word, or it brought me back to church, or over and over again, these novels I hear from people, it made me go back to the Word of God. So I think that God is using this particular tool, and I totally agree. It's one of the things I always say at the end of my books. This cannot replace the Word of God. But if you were interested in this story, go and read this part of the Bible.
Yeah.
And that's sort of an entree, and a way for people who find the Word of God dry or haven't read it in a long time or even find it offensive to say, well, maybe it's not like that. If she read it and this is what she saw, maybe I can go back to the original and I can see something like this.
Well, Jesus used stories as an entrance ramp to reveal his heart. And there's something so powerful about a story. And there's something extremely powerful about a well-researched novel and set in biblical times. Let's set up the story, Daughter of Rome. How did God bring inspiration, and then just set up the context, if you would?
Well, this is a novel that's based on Priscilla and Aquila, but it's their backstory. Priscilla and Aquila in the Bible are referred to by name in six or seven versus depending on your translation. So we don't have a whole lot of information about their backstory. What we do know is pretty amazing. I mean, they're sort of like the Indiana Jones of the Bible in the sense that, you know, if you saw the Indiana Jones movies, which I did, like the originals, I went to the movie theater, that's how old I am. He had one life as a professor. He would wear his nice three-piece suit and be in a safe classroom. And then he had this other life where he pivoted and he became an adventurer in the field and faced danger and all these things. So Priscilla and Aquila, they are tent makers, which actually the Greek word is workers of leather. So they did make tents and other things. And they have a very normal life making tents. And then they also host churches in their home and they teach. All of that sounds a little bit staid and easy, but we also hear the Apostle Paul say to them that they risked their own life to save his neck. So we know that there's been some adventuring going on. And if you read Paul's life in general, every time he would go to a new city to share the gospel, he would go into the synagogue and a bunch of people would believe in the message and the other bunch would beat him up. So it was a very exciting life in some ways. But they also were indomitable, they were influential, they were intrepid, and they lived through some of the most harrowing years of church's history and had such influence that the Apostle Paul says that all the churches in Asia owe them thanks. Wow. All the Gentile churches in Asia, Old and Texas. You think, what kind of life did they lead that the Apostle Paul would say that? And then their marriage was incredible because whenever you read those six or seven verses, both of them are mentioned at the same time. It's always Aquila and Priscilla. So you know they work together, they work their business together. Then when their business shut down at 5 o'clock, they opened the door and they put a new shingle on and it was church time. And they taught together. They prayed for people together. They ministered. They fed them. They took care of them. All the things that they did together. Now, I don't know about you, but obviously in the pandemic, lives have changed. Many of us, people are spending a lot more time with their spouses at home if you are working from home. And so suddenly people are realizing, wait a minute, all this togetherness can either be really good for your marriage or it can point out the fact that this is not all that fun anymore. And I think so when you consider that Priscilla and Aquila were together all the time, they worked together and they ministered together, what kind of marriage could bear the weight of that kind of time together? So, and I think that marriage has got to be very strong. There has to be a marriage that has no fear of being controlled, no fear of being criticized, no fear of being abandoned, no fear of being judged or disregarded or rejected or shamed, no fear of not being seen. It was a strong, healthy marriage. And so that's sort of, I wanted to look at the background of that, imagine the background of that marriage. And I made up a whole bunch of stuff for which I apologize, Aquila and Priscilla, when I see you in heaven. But I find that most marriages who end up being that strong and that healthy don't necessarily start on those feet. You know, they start having challenges. They start places that they have to overcome. So I wanted to show some things they had to overcome and work on the marriage part. Obviously, there is romance, but even the romance is challenged. And I wanted to show them becoming indomitable, not starting indomitable.
Well, you absolutely did that. So tell us a little bit, without giving more away more than you want to, but give us, describe how you describe them, how you developed their character, and just some of the story.
What we know about Priscilla and Aquila, we know Aquila is originally from Pontus. But when the story starts, it tells us that he, in the Bible, I mean, the Bible tells us that he moved from Rome, not from Pontus. And in all the times that Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned, he never returns to Pontus. So I wanted to talk about that. Why is it that Aquila never returns home? So I wrote a backstory for that. Now, who's Priscilla? We know that Aquila is a Jewish man from Pontus. But Priscilla, her name, that name Priscilla is actually a nickname. Her real name is Prisca. Prisca is a Roman, it's a Latin name from a family named Priscus. Priscus is a male version, and it's a real family. It was a noble Roman family. They were prominent. And so the possibility was either because prominent Roman families, they would name their daughters under for the male patriarch. So Prisca was either the daughter of that family, or they also named their slaves after the male patriarch. So she could have been a slave of that family. Now, I did not think that was a possibility for two reasons. One was that the slaves could not marry. And Priscilla and Aquila were obviously married. And secondly, even though Romans set their male slaves free, sometimes for really good service or because they loved them, they very rarely set their female slaves free. So it wasn't like she was a freed slave. It wasn't very likely. So I ended up writing a story about a Jewish man from Pontus and the reason he never went back, and a woman, Priscilla, who was the daughter of General Priscus, and how they met. And obviously there's a lot of inequality there right there. She's Roman, she's not Jewish, and he is a Jewish man, not from a very high class. And how do they get together?
Got about a minute and a half left before our break at the bottom. Tell me a little bit about the kind of personality you gave Priscilla.
I thought Priscilla, to me, I mean, I was thinking about a woman who would be a leader of a church. So to me, she had to be learned. And then she also had to be caring, because if you have house churches, you have people in your house all the time, you have to have the gift of hospitality, you have to listen to their sorrows, you have to listen to their problems, and you have to have a shepherd's heart. And so I made her very caring. I also made her very learned, and I gave her a wound from her past, a sin that she had committed and that she couldn't really get over. So I gave her a sort of a mishmash of qualities, and Priscilla in this book is who I want to be when I grow up, in terms of the way she cares for people and the way she reaches out to people, and her humility and her courage.
Yeah, and her mission-mindedness. We're going to pause here, but that was what I read from some of the reviews on Amazon, people saying, women saying, I want to be like her when I grow up. I want to be like her. I want to be Christ-like. I want to be on mission, tending to the needs around me, and just being strong in the things of God. I want that too. Talking to Tessa Afshar, we're talking about her novel, Daughter of Rome, and we've got a stack of novels to give away. In fact, one of them is the Rahab story, Pearl in the Sand. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, if you're up for an amazing novel, 877-933-2484. When we come back, let's talk about Priscilla and Aquila's involuntary leave to when they left Rome, and that part of their story. And also, Tessa's got a 7-day study guide that goes along with the book. We'll just sort of explore some of the content from that as well. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to my precious friend Tessa Afshar. She's an award-winning novelist, also has been branching out into nonfiction books as well. So we're having her back, I think, next month or the month after that to talk about her recent Bible study she's written. But today we're celebrating Daughter of Rome, and as she explores the story of Priscilla and Aquila. And I hear you call him Aquila. Is that your accent, or is that the proper way? Have I been saying it wrong forever? Let's just talk about this on live radio.
I have no idea.
Okay, good.
They're all good.
I'm just going to assume you're right, and I'm wrong. But anyway, but that story, and we've been talking about just the biblical fiction and really the power of story. Well, you've got this 7-day study guide that goes along with the novel. And on day one, you cover the idea of suffering, and you talk about how the couple, had involuntarily had to leave Rome. So talk about that part of their story.
Yeah, we're told in the book of Acts that when Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, and we're not sure if he expelled just those who were not Roman citizens or exactly who he expelled. But when he expelled the Jews from Rome, Priscilla and Aquila were among those who had to leave Rome. Now, this is not a voluntary immigration. They ended up in Corinth, but they didn't come because they wanted to. They came because they had to. And pretty much when an edict like this went out from the emperor, it didn't come with a lot of time. I'm sure Claudius didn't say, hey, you guys, I'm expelling you from Rome, but take 6 months, take your time, pack your bags. Oh, by the way, here's a little extra money for your travels. Nothing like that. Obviously, he would have said, hey, you've got 48 hours, you get out of here, and you pay for your own travels. And so we know that they really loved Rome because 8 years after this, 8 or 9 years after this, when Paul is writing to the church in Rome, we see that he says, hey, say hi to Priscilla and Aquila and the church in their home. So they've gone back to Rome because they obviously love it. That's their home. That's the place that they call home. And they've been expelled without wanting to. So this would have come at tremendous pain on many levels. First of all, they have their business there, they're settled, they have customers, they just have to drop everything and go. Secondly, financially it's a stretch, they have to pay for their own travel, they have to decide where they are going to go and stay within very few hours, they have to leave behind their friends, their family, all the people who are their support group. It's all gone in a very short amount of time.
And they have to start over. And I love that you didn't rush through that scenario, because this is a stuff where you feel the tension in a story because you don't rush through it. So it's like, I want us to imagine, what if that happened to us, where all of our contacts, our place of work, where we're established, the stuff that we hang on our walls, and you had 48 hours to pack up and to get out and to go and to not know what's going to happen. But on the flip side of that, you don't bring in the trauma of the story without the faithfulness of God, because just when you're holding your breath going, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? And then you start to see God's provision. Then he opens a door. Then he makes a divine connection and you feel yourself exhale. And to me, that's a good story because it just reminds you life is full of tensions and trials, but God is always in the midst. And you really do that brilliantly, Tess, I just have to say.
Thank you so much. Yeah, I mean, I've been through a few moves myself. Obviously, you can tell by my accent, I'm not from around this neighborhood. So I kind of knew personally what it's like to lose everything that you are familiar with and then have to start over again. And they do it with the Lord. And there's always a temptation during times like this to sort of rely on yourself or give in to fear and anxiety. And they have to choose step by step to rely on the Lord. But in those times, your weaknesses come and they bite you. All the places where you have a sort of fragility in your either character or your history, in your emotional life, those fragilities in those times are going to come to the surface. The Lord is going to allow them to come to the surface so he can strengthen them. He can strengthen the beams of your heart with his presence. So that you can rely on him in those areas as well. And I think for me, one of the things that I noticed is most people jump over that verse that, oh, yeah, they came. And for them, the story of Priscilla and Aquila really starts in Corinth when they meet the Apostle Paul. But for me, it started in Rome. It started with that loss. I think it's not a coincidence that their story starts with a loss, with a hardship. I think that's often the way God prepares us, shapes us, and turns us into who we are meant to be. The Aquila and Priscilla would never have been influential leaders and world shapers and church planters if they hadn't had to face this, if they hadn't left a piece of their hearts behind. They get tempered by that fire. And I think, you know, we see that in our own lives. You know, I have to confess that not only am I a guest from time to time on this show, but I'm also a very avid listener, Susie. I love your show. And one of the things that I heard you share a couple of times was that in your own youth that you went through a season of long debilitating illness, like for a long time, having to have, like having little kids, and you can tell your own story, but, you know, it's really gripping, that story, how you had the little kids, and yet you also were bound by this illness and weakness. But I look at you now, Susie, and you have a really profound ministry, a profound influence in this world for Jesus Christ. But all your ministries have a weight to them because you do live radio and you speak in front of live audiences and you write. All of this in front of people kind of live audience has an incredible weight. And I don't think you would have had the influence or the ability to even carry that weight if you had not gone through that season. Because in that season, your soul had to learn to rely on grace, not just on your gifting, not just on your talent, not on being perfect, not on being responsible, which you are profoundly, and you do all your homework more than anybody I know, but you had to rely on the grace of God. And the only way to carry the weight of the ministry God has imparted to you is to know how to accept grace.
Wow.
How to receive grace, you know? So I see that in all our lives.
Mm. Wow, I'm speechless. I thank you for sharing that so much. And I, you know, I often talk about that. I don't really feel like I had any gifts when he grabbed me. I was just clumsy and insecure and fearful. I was that poster child for he chooses the things that are not to nullify the things that are. But you're right, as his grace started to empower and you take the steps, he trains you as you go. And I love this from your study guide. You said, if you're going through a season of heartbreak and hardship, set your focus on this truth. God may be preparing you, tempering your soul for what is to come. Instead of growing angry with God, running from him, or resisting him, use this time to join forces with him. Ask him to prepare you for the unfolding of his story in your life. Maybe speak to that person right now listening who's right in the fire and on one hand is like tempted to just feel like, well, he has lost my address. On the other hand, has a little flicker of hope. Could God be using this to prepare me for greater glory? What would you say to that person?
I think that, I mean, you just listen to my story and your story and Priscilla and Aquila's story. Anybody who was ever used by God in order to carry the weight of his glory in the right way without breaking, you are going to have to be tempered by fire. Mm-hmm. So in that fire, allow him to purify you and allow him to love you through it. But don't ever give up on the plans that he has for you. He loves you so much.
Mm, beautiful. Thank you so much for that. Talk about the dailiness, the daily pressures of Priscilla and Aquila's life. You know, Kevin, I've really connected with them because we see ourselves as tent makers because we both have day jobs. And then we have this ministry on the side. So we are always together as well. I mean, we work separate in our day jobs, but we're very connected. So we've always loved that. But there are the daily pressures. And you said in your study guide, sometimes the dailiness of things can weigh you down more than the big giant battles. So what do you say?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the kind, at least for me, sometimes that grind of life is harder to cope with than those major travails, the kinds of things that demand your attention and your strength and your energy when you really feel like I don't have any more to give. I gave all I had yesterday. But when you look at Priscilla and Aquila's life, you notice they moved a lot. They had to pivot a lot. Most of the moves were not long planned, or they weren't because they wanted to. Like the first move, they were expelled from Rome. In the second move, it was Paul who asked them, will you come with me? After 2 years in Corinth, when they're finally settling down and maybe are a little comfortable, no, come with me to Ephesus. I want to settle you in there. They're constantly having to change, and that must have put financial pressures on them, business pressures on them. And then having house churches meant they had to be hospitable. I don't know if any of your listeners, even if you host a Bible study in your house once a week, you have to keep your house clean. There's food. And then people come. They bring their sorrows. You have to listen to them. You have to carry their problems. And people don't get along all the time. Well, how do I bring peace between them? There's just a lot of pressures that they had to deal with. But what I love is that they clearly dealt with it well, because years later, you see them after Claudius dies and Nero becomes the emperor, they are allowed to go back to Rome. And they go back to Rome. What are they doing in Rome? They have another house church. So even though Paul isn't with them, they're doing the work, and they haven't stopped. They haven't burned out. They have endured. They have endured, and they have persisted. And I think of Paul when Paul writes, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for all he has done. You know, in Philippians, in the New Living Translation. And I think when Paul lived with them for a few months, he mentored them essentially. And I can just see, because they work together, so they have got this huge piece of leather between them, and they're they've got the owl kind of whatever, the needle in the air ready to punch the leather. And all of a sudden, they're dealing with this trouble, and Paul says, stop. Let's just pray about it right now. Let's tell God what we need. Let's thank him for everything he's already done. And then suddenly they experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that they could understand. And their peace starts guarding their hearts. And they take those habits with them. They take those habits to Ephesus and to Rome, and they impart it to other people. And they learn to have a faith that is persistent. And they learn to have a faith that endures. You know, there's a verse, Luke 18, verse 8. The whole context of this verse is Jesus is teaching. He's telling a story, speaking of stories. He's telling a story about being persistent in our faith, being persistent in our prayer and our trust in God. But he ends the story with this verse, which just really alarms me. And has not left me for 2 years, because I think these are the seasons where we really have to press in. And the word that he says is, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? In other words, when he returns, will he find this persistent, enduring kind of faith that he's talking about? Because our faith is under attack. Our personal faith is under attack. The faith of our children is under attack. There's a persistent, pernicious attack spiritually in the physical realm that against the faith of those who love Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, look, the closer you get to the end of times, by the time I come back, will I find this kind of enduring faith that you see in Priscilla and Aquila? We have to lean into the kind of habits that will bring us to a place of enduring faith.
Amen. Somebody give me an amen. We're going to pause here as we're going out. I want to read this from your study guide. You say, a life worth living comes with many pressures, and Priscilla and Aquila certainly had their share of them. But those pressures did not overcome them, did not burn them out, did not fray their relationship, did not derail their calling. We know this because 10 years later, they were still going strong, this time in Rome, hosting another church in their home. As we pause here, when we come back, I want to talk about, maybe you didn't know this about Tessa, but she used to be a nominal Muslim. I'm going to have her share just because I think it's such an amazing story, how she came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then I want you to introduce Paul into, you know, what his presence is like in your novel, Daughter of Rome, and just their relationship with Paul and just your thoughts around Paul. I'm talking to Tessa Afshar. She's an award-winning novelist, a great friend of mine in the program. We're celebrating her novel, Daughter of Rome, where it looks at the story and the love story even of Priscilla and Aquila. You're going to love it. We've got a stack of novels from Tessa to give away today. Thanks to her publisher. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. If you have a question for Tessa, get that text in right away, and we'll try to weave that into the last remaining parts of this conversation. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, talking to my friend Tessa Afshar. She's an award-winning novelist. Her Novels are so gripping. Honestly, I've said this before, and I read a lot of books, but they make me pray. They make me want to know God more and to know His Word in a deeper way. We're talking about Daughter of Rome today, and it's the story of Priscilla and Aquila. And it's, you know, tension, and there's battles and prayer and God breaking through, and even a love story in there. We've got a few different, I think three different Tessa novels, maybe two. We've got the one on Rahab, Pearl in the Sand, I believe that one's called. Anyway, got a stack of Tessa novels to give away. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. I want to get into the part where Paul enters the story and how you write him in and just thoughts around that. But I want to just pause here. Even though I've asked you every time you've been on the show, I just want people to know your story. You were a nominal Muslim, and Jesus connected with you in a profound way. Would you mind sharing that?
Yeah, sure. I would be delighted. So really, my first experience of Jesus was when I was 14, and it was a non-experience. And by that, I mean that I had lived in the Middle East in a Muslim country, and my family were nominal Muslims until I was 13 and a half. Then my parents were divorced, and my mom, my sister, and I moved to England, and I started attending a girls' boarding school. And it wasn't that the school was religious, it's just that it was tradition on Sundays you went to church. Those of us who were from a different faith background, we were told to go sit upstairs in the balcony section of the church, and we were told to read our own holy books, mine being the Quran. But the Quran is written in Arabic. My language was not Arabic, it was Persian. And so it made no sense to me to try and read the Quran, because it's not like the Bible. You know, we try to translate the Bible into every possible language so people can hear the message of God and the gospel in their own heart languages. But the Quran has to be read in the original Arabic, or else it's not efficacious. And really, it's not even one of the five tenets reading it of the faith. So the whole thing made no sense to me, but I was too shy to try and explain to the teachers that, hey, I don't want to read the Quran, it doesn't make sense. So instead, what I used to do was that I would sneak in books into the balcony and read them, and those were romance novels. And unfortunately, that meant I learned some things about love, but it wasn't the kind of love that Jesus really intended. So that was my first exposure to Jesus, was on that balcony, but I never learned anything. Years later, when I was going through a very difficult time in my life, and I had no answers, I really was looking for answers, but at this point I was in my mid-20s, and nobody had ever invited me to go to a Bible study or even attend church. So I'd never read the Bible, and I was open now, but I didn't know how to, like, what I was open to. I needed answers, and there was no one to give them to me. So I, one night during that very difficult time, I had a dream. And in that dream, I was by the Sea of Galilee. And as I was there, I saw a throng of people who were obviously, I knew in the dream, were followers of Jesus. And a man started walking toward me from a great distance. And I knew in the dream that this was Jesus. When I finally saw his face, more or less, my response, I'm very ashamed to say, was disappointment. Because, you see, the only exposure to Jesus I had was when I'd lived in England. There were a couple of movies that they would show during Easter and Christmas. And in those movies that were based on sort of the life of the Bible or New Testament or Jesus, the man playing Jesus was very Hollywood good-looking. In one of them, he was actually blonde and blue-eyed. Well, the Jesus in my dream was anything but good-looking. He was really quite homely. And so my first response was disappointment, like, hey, God can't do any better for his son? And but as he drew closer, I saw his eyes. And I remember in my dream, I almost fell to my knees, because what I saw in his eyes was such a depth of love that my bones almost melted. And I never tasted of love like that. But there was also a power. And now I recognize that's the power that sort of holds the whole world together. That's the power through which everything was made that was made. And I had never seen a combination of anything like that in my life. But in my dream, he asked me to follow him, and I did. But probably the miraculous part of the dream was that I knew who he was. I knew he was the Son of God. And everything he asked me to do, he would do. So really, for the purposes of this conversation, that's sort of the important part of the dream. When I woke up, I don't believe I became a Christian because I still really didn't understand what it meant. But I had 3 days of unshakable peace. But interestingly, very shortly after that, I returned to the U.S. from England. And suddenly, for the first time in my life, I was surrounded by Christians who were bold. And they started asking me to Bible study. They started taking me to church. They started trying to explain the Bible, gave me a Bible. And at that time, I remember thinking, they're all nuts. I don't need this. This is a crutch. But they have something I don't have. There was something to them that was love, that was peace, that was sacrificial love. I remember my friends had this marriage, and I was like, my parents got divorced, and they didn't have as many troubles as you have, but you love each other, and you're nowhere near a divorce. How does this work? And they kept saying, Jesus. And finally, one day I thought, well, 99.9%, I'm right and they're wrong. But 0.1%, what if I'm wrong? What am I missing out on? What if it is Jesus? And that's all he needed was my 0.1%. And after that, he came into my heart and he just ravaged me with love. He wrecked my life. He wrecked all my plans. I fell in love with Jesus. I ended up going to seminary, and, you know, little girls in the Middle East don't grow up wanting to go to seminary. It's just crazy. You don't want to go and do women's ministry or prayer or teach prayer, you know, all of those things that the Lord opened the door for me to do and became my life. All those calls were anti my upbringing, but they were very pro kingdom of God. So he utterly changed me.
And, you know, he's appearing to Muslims in dreams in record numbers. And we just have a couple minutes left. But one of our listeners says, can you read an excerpt? So I'm just going to grab this one. And if I can get through it before the end, you maybe want to say a word about it. But I'm just opening up somewhere about a third of the way in. Those of us who belong to the way have a different measure, he says. We measure our past and our future by the cross. Everything passes through that river of grace. It passes through Yeshua crying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It passes through the crown of thorns, the welts of the whip, the scar of the nails. Our lives, our mistakes, our follies, our sins pass through him and are returned to us new. He placed gentle fingers under Priscilla's chin and raised it. Clean. That's the measure of who you are now. Tonight, to deny it is to deny Christ. Priscilla gaped at him, confounded. She had heard the message of forgiveness before, heard it 100 ways. Somehow that gift seemed to apply to everyone except her. But as Rufus spoke, it occurred to her that God had meant this forgiveness for her. She had laid bare before Rufus the depth of her sin, and instead of being repulsed, he settled in next to her, his face a mirror of mercy. In that face, she thought she found a reflection of Christ himself. This was how he looked at her. My father carried Yeshua's cross for him, you know. The whips had shredded his back, and he'd grown too weak to bear the weight of it himself. Father had been standing on the side of the street, watching the procession at Golgotha, when the soldiers grabbed him and put the crossbeam on his back instead. My father used to say that he was never the same man after that, because for one infinitesimal moment he became closer to Yeshua than anyone in that crowd, close enough to touch him, to have his blood stain his skin, to gaze into his eyes. He said he had never known love until that moment when the Messiah looked upon him, and when he knew without a single word passing between them that it was for him that this man suffered. And for you, Priscilla, give him your past. This is the day of new beginnings. For the first time since she'd lost her babe, Priscilla experienced the balm of mercy, tasted the elixir of grace, the costly grace of the cross, which had the power to refashion worlds and more than enough power to lap up the sins of her youth. In the recesses of her mind, she saw a shadowy vision of Yeshua standing before her, his holy brow bloodied by a barbed crown, offering a forgiveness she had never dared to hope for. And how divine is God? I opened that up not knowing you were going to talk about seeing the eyes of Jesus. And we're out of time, but Tessa, fantastic conversation, and I can't wait till next month when we have our next conversation. Love you so much. Thanks for joining us today.
Love you back. It's an honor.
God bless you, my dear. Tessa Afshar, we'll leave that drawing open for a little bit longer. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.